Hey everyone, this is Nick. Thanks for joining us for the Circuit Riders podcast. To know us, we are a YWAM missions community here in Huntington Beach, California, with a passion to save the lost, revive the saved, and train them all. This is a podcast from our summer leadership training school. Hope you enjoy.
Okay, guys, let me explain to you what's going to go down this morning. It always works for some reason. Don't know why it works, but it works. Okay, we're going to go 5 15-minute messages. And we're going to have 5 different people preach. And there's going to be about 10, 12 minutes of preaching and 3 or 4 minutes of activation where we're praying or preaching. And so the reason we're doing this is because, one, it's highly activating. And number two is you're not just getting a lecture. You're getting something that you can take and use with other people. And so 5 different cultures that we love to preach and teach on in Circuit Riders. So I'm going to let each person introduce their own subject. But our first preacher of the morning is McGarren. Come up here.
Alrighty, what's up, guys? Like Derek said, today is going to be short and punchy, and so I have about 15 minutes, less than that even, to just talk about one of the greatest invitations and opportunities we get as Christians, which is to live a happy, holy life and to live a lifestyle of repentance. And I know we all want that, so I'm just talking to the right squad tonight, and so I'm excited about it. But before I get going in this, I want to say that sometimes when we talk about this, that the devil likes to try and bring in shame and condemnation about our past or about what we've done and make us shut down and close off and build up walls and be defensive about this. So before I go in, I want to pray just for me and for us to have none of that and for the devil to be kicked out a mile away. And so in Jesus' name, I pray that all shame and condemnation has no space in this room. It has no space in our minds. And we are free and loved by Jesus. And we thank you for that, Jesus. In your name, amen. 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 So, yeah, like I said, today isn't about getting God to love us more or about earning brownie points with him so he's more proud of us. It's just about an opportunity to live the way that we were originally designed to live. When Jesus talks about the life and life abundant that he came to bring, this is what he's talking about. It's a happy, holy life with a lifestyle of repentance. So don't think of it as like a shame day or a judgment day or you're a terrible Christian day. No, think of it as the best opportunity we ever get to live a happy, holy life. And we get to live a little bit more like heaven today on earth. And so I know we all want this, so let's just get after it today. And whatever the Lord brings to mind, whatever the Holy Spirit starts to like sweetly convict you of, just be open to you. Be like, yeah, I want to get closer to Jesus and I want less of the world. And because I believe that one of the biggest things that will come against us in this, in our lives, is a lie that the world likes to say, that our family, our friends, even the church, even ourselves, we like to say, is this lie of the fear of missing out on something, of FOMO. We've all dealt with it with our friends hanging out without us, and we're like, or something cool happens and we were sleeping in or something, and we all feel like we're going to miss out on something. And when it comes to holiness and repentance, we feel like if we live after Jesus too radically or we give him too much of everything we have, that we're going to miss out on what life is really about or what the world has to offer. But you see, that's a lie, because at the end of the day, all the world really has to offer is like a moment of pleasure, but then a lifelong road towards depression and anxiety and bitterness and anger and rage and hurt, which eventually we all know where that leads in eternity. And so today is about getting rid of that lie and stepping into a better life. And you see, we really need to attack that lie, because I think sometimes we, even when we talk about our testimony or we think about our life, we play into it. Andy Bird, if you know him, he's a leader in YWAM and in Circuit Riders. He said this a few years ago at a track just like this, and he said that we like to embellish what we have to give up and minimize what we've been given. Which, like, I think about how I've talked about the Christian life, and I feel like I've done that all the time, where I've been like, yeah, it is really hard to give up these things, and it's really hard to not go out and party with my friends because I have to read my Bible at home and all these things. Like, yeah, I used to have a ton of fun, but now I'm a Christian, and so my life's more about discipline and hard work and motivation. But that's just a total lie. That's not at all what it looks like to live a happy, holy life, you guys. If we want joy that lasts beyond anything and peace that surpasses all understanding, then that is only found in a happy, holy life. And we act like it's so hard to give up things for Jesus, but in reality, whatever he asks us to give up or whatever he asks us to surrender to him, it's a joy to lay it at his feet and to step one step closer to him. You see, imagine if you were driving a golf cart every day to school. Like, that's your only mode of transportation is a golf cart that you have to charge literally like halfway through the drive, and it breaks down all the time, just like our lives do without Jesus, right? Like, we try and make it, we try and get there, we try and go throughout the day, but every month and a half of just driving on our own, we have another mental breakdown, and we cry out, we think Jesus doesn't love us anymore because we sinned again. So we're driving this golf cart, and then our dad comes to us and says, hey, I wanna give you a Lamborghini. And you're like, oh, that's amazing. That's the best car, like my dream car. And he says, okay, I want to give this to you, but you have to give up your golf cart. Imagine if you stood in that moment, or if I stood in that moment, or the son or daughter stood in that moment and looked at their dad as he's holding the keys out to them with a Lamborghini, that they just have to take it. And they said, but what about my golf cart? Like, what about my golf cart? I want to drive it. And he's like, I'm offering you a Lamborghini. And you're like, but I love my golf cart. All my friends have golf carts. It's fun. We drive around town together. We go out and we drink and we get drunk with our golf carts, and it's so much fun. I know it breaks down all the time, but like, I've had it for a long time. I don't know what it would be like without it. Oh, what about my golf cart? That's how we treat our sins sometimes. That's how we treat our old life. God is literally looking at us saying, like, I have a better way for you to live. A holy life, I can hand it to you for free. You just have to receive it. You just have to give up things that are so bad for you anyway. And we sit there and we go, I don't know if it's really worth it. Like, we have depression and anxiety, and we hold on to them so tightly because we've had them for so long, and they are like a comfort to us at this point. But guys, that's living in sin, and God's like, I want to give you peace and joy. Just let go of those things and trust in me. And we're like, oh, I don't know, God, it's so hard. Or we get to have a sober mind and a strong mind if we give up drunkenness and drug abuse and all these things that keep us distracted. And we're like, oh, like, I don't know if I can give it up. You guys, it's not a sacrifice to follow Jesus. A sacrifice is giving up something of lesser value or giving up something of greater value and getting something of lesser value. So when we follow Jesus, everything we give up is always a lesser value. And so today I want to talk about some certain things that just absolutely, there's really no talk about, there's no discussion, there's no room for these things in a Christian life. And if we let these things slip in, or if we are entertaining these things, or if we've been doing these things, then they're going to steal our holiness, they're going to steal our joy, and life abundant. And once again, I just want to remind you guys that as I'm talking about these things, there's no condemnation. If you've dealt with them, if you're struggling with them currently, if you were or whatever, just remember to kick out any shame or condemnation. You are so loved by Jesus. At the moment of salvation, you were stamped and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and you cannot change how much he loves you. And so just be confident in that Jesus actually loves you so much that he's wanting you to come closer, even though we've been struggling in these things. That's like crazy. That's the best love we could ever have. And if the question ever comes up of like, well, where's the line when it comes to some of these things? Like, how close can I get to these? Guys, we're asking the wrong question. As a Christian, we get to live in the throne room. We get to enter the throne room at any time. We get to live there in his presence. Imagine if you were in the throne room, and the throne was over there, and the door is right here, and you can get as close as you want to Jesus, but instead you were like, well, where's the doorway? Like, I want to stand in the doorway, not as close as I can to Jesus, but as close as I can actually be to the world in case I want to peek my head out the door and stop looking at Jesus for just a moment. See, when we ask, like, where's the line? That's literally the question we're asking. It's like, well, how, like, I'm in here. I think I can still see the throne, so I'm good. I'm saved, right? But I want to be here. I want to, like, did he see that? Like, no, okay, I'm good. Okay, I'm still here. I can still see it. No, like, we should run after the throne room and live our lives in the arms of Jesus, guys. And so I'm just going to start to call out things, and if we're all going to repent at the end of this together, and if you need to take action steps today to repent of them, we're going to do it all together, because we all always have stuff we need to repent of. And it can be these things, or it can be living in unbelief or whatever, but these are certain things that just have no place in the Christian life at all. Like, there's no discussion about it. And so first is witchcraft. and astrology and horoscopes and horror movies that are involving witchcraft. You guys, those things aren't fun and games, and they're like, oh, they're not really, like, real, so I just read them for fun, or I've just kind of been into them, my friends are into them, so we talk about them, I want to contextualize. No, those things are straight up demonic. Like, there's no place for them. We have to kick them out of our lives. And with the movies that involve witchcraft, those are also just demonic. We have no place for those open doors in our lives. Like Game of Thrones, Harry Potter, the new Doctor Strange movie, that they're literally just about witchcraft. Like, I'm sorry, but I'm a big Marvel fan. I gotta be connected to the universe to know what's going on. No, no, there's no excuse. And if you watch it, like, it's okay, there's grace and we get to repent today. But there's no place for those types of entertainment, guys. Other horror movies that are about death and violence and sex and all these immoral things, guys, we feed our brain with them. All these horror movies or these just inappropriate movies or TV shows, we feed our brain with them constantly. And we're like, they're not that bad. It's not like blatant outright sin. I'm not doing the sinning. And then we go into our quiet time and our hearts are seared and numb to the presence of God because we just, those things are running through our mind and we wonder, why is my quiet time so hard? Like, why is God being silent? It's because you're making it hard to hear him because you're listening to everything else. And you're opening doors so that demons can speak lies into your mind and they have authority then in that. And don't even get me started on the music that we listen to. That's full of just the worst things you can imagine, from drugs to rape to substance abuse to just treating women horribly and just living for the world. Guys, when we play that and we're like, well, I like the beat though. I'm not listening to the words. I just like the beat. It's so good. Christian music doesn't have good beats. They're just not as good. So I like the good music. It's, oh, I'm just an artist and it's creative and I see the passion behind it. No, guys, the lyrics, the things that they're saying into your mind are drastically affecting you and they are stealing your joy and your holiness. Guys, drugs and drunkenness have no place in the Christian life. And like I said, it's not about, well, like, where's the line? My friends are going out. I want to be a witness to them so I can have, like, one or two or three beers, and when I start to get buzzed, I'll stop. Guys, no, there's no place for that. Like, we can't let compromise in at any point. If we start to compromise in one place, we'll keep on going and keep on going until one day, a month later, we look back and we're like, oh, I'm right where I was a year ago, and I didn't want to be here. Just cut it off. Just run after holiness wholeheartedly towards Jesus, and we get to live the best life ever. And so what if our friends don't see us as much on the weekends anymore? They'll see you, and you'll, if you step into the same rooms with them, the same places, you start to lose your witness because they say, you look just like I do. Let's look totally opposite like the world. Let's not try and contextualize ourselves so we look 90% like the world and 10% of our life is Jesus, and so we try and get them to want 10%. They'll look at us and be like, why on earth would I give up my favorite part of the 10% for 10% difference? No, we have to look totally different than the world. And the last one I want to hit is something we've all heard about. It's sexual immorality, pornography, masturbation, sleeping with our boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage, all these different things, entertaining lustful thoughts in our minds as we scroll through social media, you guys. Guys, it's stealing everything from us. It's stealing our life. It's ruining marriages, relationships. It makes even friendships with the opposite sex just terrible, and the way you view the opposite sex terrible, and it fuels sex trafficking. We could go on and on and on about this one, about how just demonic and literally satanic it is, and how it's ruining so many Christians' lives. And it's literally, the statistics are the same inside the church as outside the church, and that is a crazy problem that we as a generation have to stand against and say no. We are called to live a holy life, and that's the only joyful and happy life that there is, you guys. All those things, they offer a little bit of pleasure, but then in the end, you wake up the next morning and you're worse than you were before. And remember, there's no condemnation. We get to repent of these things, guys. So repentance is like a doorway into a kingdom. And sometimes there's this lie that says these things that we've all struggled with probably, that you're always going to struggle with them. But that is a straight up lie from the enemy that's trying to get you as close to him as possible. Because repentance is like a doorway and we get to step into that. But sometimes we leave the door open behind us so we don't cut off everything. We don't slam the door shut and run after Jesus. And because of that, we leave the door open. We're so just, we always fall back in. Guys, if you're struggling with that, or if you struggle with that, I know I have in the past, just close the door and run after Jesus. The kingdom of God is endless, and you can get as far away from sin as possible. Don't try and toe the line. So there's this is the last thing I want to end us on is this thing called clean breakup. And how do we repent? Like I said, repentance is the doorway into a happy, holy life. So how do we do it? Let's be super practical. So I know we've all probably had these friends that are going through, or maybe we've gone through some messy breakups, right? Where that's a terrible relationship, it's toxic and manipulative, but the friend just keeps going back. And you look at him, you're like, what are you doing? How do you not see? This is killing you. You see, so I want to tell this story just to illustrate the point a little more super quick is there's this friend I had. We were all in a big friend group. She was my next door neighbor in high school. And she started dating this guy that was outside of our friend group. And there's a reason he was outside of our friend group, you guys. Like, let's be honest, like, love the man, like, pray for him, bless him. The Lord loves him, wants to see him saved. But, like, there's no reason for her to be dating him. And so for years, literally, we tried and tried and tried to get her to see her worth and her value and break up with him and live after Jesus. And it just never worked. They broke up and got back together. Broke up, got back together. Broke up, got back together. And every time we started just to like, be like, ugh, we don't even know. Like, we have no hope. And then one summer, she started really pursuing Jesus more. And she told us she cut things off with him. And she really did for a moment. She ended things. She texted and she said, we're done, like, and she blocked his number and stuff, and we're like, praise the Lord, we about threw a party. Clean breakup, she cut it off. And we're like, yes, let's go. So we started hanging out all summer, the group did, and it's fun. She's like back to her normal self, having fun. And then one night, a few weeks later, we're going over to a bonfire at her house, and we knock on the door, and we step in, and guess who's sitting on the couch? Are you kidding me? We were like... And she didn't even tell us he was going to be there. So we were shocked. We walked in and we're like trying not to act just crazy shocked. And we're like, hey, bro, what's up? Like, we ended that night and we all left and went back to our house and we were texting each other. And we're like, what just happened? Oh, what a messy breakup. Guys, that's how we treat sin sometimes. We need to have a clean breakup with sin. And it's so easy and it's so simple because God doesn't make things like this complicated. He wants us as close as he can. And so the way we do it is through these four simple tools called the four R's. Repentance, receiving, rebuking, and replacing. So I'm going to talk about each one super quick and then we're going to do it together. And we're going to step into more of a happy, holy life together. And so first, you just have to repent. You just have to recognize you're believing lies and living out lies and come into agreement with the truth of what God says and say you're sorry and turn from your old life and turn after Jesus. And then you get to receive his forgiveness because it's already purchased on the cross and it's already free. And freedom is knowing that Jesus paid for it, not just feeling it. So you receive his forgiveness. And then you rebuke the enemy, the most fun part. You kick him out. You say, in Jesus' name, enemy, get out of my life. You have no authority here. And then at the end, you get to replace all the lies with truth, all the pain with joy, and all the depression with peace and joy. And so those are the four things. That's literally the doorway to repentance. That's super short because it's super simple. If anyone in the church says like you have to like beat your chest, cry for 2 weeks, be in time out, and then you can come back to God, they're lying. The Bible is so clear. Jesus is so clear. Just turn from your sin and follow after him. And you can be free in a moment. It doesn't take, I know there's things that you need rehab and there's addictions and stuff like that, but you can literally be free in a moment. The Holy Spirit is more powerful than anything on this world. And so now we're going to, in our small groups and by ourselves, we're going to just start to get into some activation here. We're going to repent for some things. The small group leaders know what to do. They're going to lead you in it. But also, I want to make this super clear before I end, is if something came to your mind today that you can literally take a practical action step, then you need to do that before today ends. Because if you don't, you will wait and you'll put it off and then you'll get home and you'll be tired and want to take a nap and then eventually you'll wait a week and it won't have happened and then you won't really have the motivation or feeling and you'll kind of numb your heart to that and you won't do it. I've been there, I've done it so many times, the church camp, I've let it. So today, if you need to make a phone call to someone, if you need to end a relationship, block a number, delete an app, delete some photos, whatever you need to do to cut it off. Jesus said it's better to enter into heaven with a hand cut off than to go to hell. So whatever it is, no condemnation. This is awesome that we get to do this today. If we need to cut it off, then today, right now if you can, or at lunch, cut it off. Let's live a happy, happy, holy life together and run wholeheartedly after Jesus. Thank you, guys.
Small group leaders, jump in. We got 2 or 3 minutes. Repent of some. If you've been watching horror movies, just chuck that thing out. Throw your computer out the window. Whatever it is, whatever he touched on, if there's some things, small group leaders, start leading people out. Okay, guys, go ahead and have your seats. We're going to have more time to pray in a bit here. If you want to bring something up with a leader one-on-one later, go ahead and do that. I'm going to bring up our next speaker, but listen to me very carefully here. Okay, I'm going to give one little quick food for thought here. Ladies, listen to me. If you got a boyfriend, he's looking at pornography, you should break up with him. And here's why, because he doesn't actually respect you. I had a friend recently. Nope, I didn't have a friend recently. I had a person recently who was looking at pornography behind his girlfriend's back. And she broke it with him, as she should. And then he came to me crying. And I said, what do you want me to do? You want me to pat you on your bottom? You want me to rub your tummy? Give you some milk? I'm not going to feel bad for you. Are you kidding me? You don't respect this girl. You don't like this girl. Why am I going to feel bad for you? You need to grow up. You should go for a year without pornography before you ever think about dating a girl. So girls, today, if you got a boyfriend, you know this is going on, cut it off. And you know what? And you should stick your chest out too as you're doing it on the phone. And you should say, look at me through the phone right now. I'm done with you. And you know what? If you think you can handle this in the future, I'm laying down the fire right now. If you think you can't, you should go for a year without looking up pornography and then come back. We'll have a conversation and maybe I will entertain the thought of letting you walk around me and then we can go from there. Okay, that was my little exhortation to the women in the room. Gabrielle, do you want to come up here? Can we give a round of applause for Gabrielle?
Aw, I love you guys. How are you guys doing? Good morning. Okay, I get to talk about one of the best topics ever, in my opinion. It is the culture of the radical servant. Drum roll, please. Here's this. Jesus was a radical servant. I know you know this, but he really was. And we're going to dive into this for a moment, then we're going to go get back into small groups, okay? So, have you ever thought about the fact that our world, our culture, we celebrate self-ambition, bitterness, offense, so like social media, like our whole world, our whole life, especially as us, you know, a lot of us are Gen Z maybe, we know that our culture, what we look to as leaderships, right? But if you look in the Bible, you will be overwhelmed the amount of times it talks about servants, servanthood. So this is the culture of the radical servant. And it is completely opposite, literally completely opposite our culture than the radical servant that we see in the Bible. There's no other form of leadership. This is what Jesus would probably say. There's no other form of leadership than servanthood leadership. And we've made a multi-billion dollar industry selling books on leadership, right? If you Google leadership, you will have an overwhelming amount of Google things that pop up, podcasts, teaching, messages, everything on leadership. Even in the secular world, we will see tons of courses and articles and magazines on leadership because everyone wants to be on top. Everyone wants to lead. Everyone wants to be the person. When I think of this, I think about even watching movies growing up where you see like the boss lady. I imagine a boss lady. And she has the sunglasses on and she has the coffee and the elevator dings and the doors open and she's walking and everyone's like frantic and they're like, ah, and they're like scrolling around and they're like drinking coffee and they're moving really fast. Like, right? Like, we see people from leadership as this like scary and power and over people, right? I'm not wrong, right? Like, we know this culture, right? But Jesus only talked about servanthood. This blew my mind. Did you know that the only time, this literally wrecks me, just get ready, just hold on to your seat. If you don't know this, the only time Jesus talks about leadership in the Bible that we see is when he is addressing the Pharisees. What? You're like, oh my goodness. But the amount of times he talks about servanthood is overwhelming. The context that he talks about servanthood is literally overwhelming. And I think that when we look at leadership in our mind, in our culture, we can almost subconsciously, and I think about this, when we look at leadership within the church, within Christian communities, because our world celebrates people who are on top, who are influential, who might look a certain way or do things that do not have any biblical principles, our minds, I feel like at least this happened to me, can subconsciously think that the person with the microphone or the person that has the most influence or they can gather the best or that can lead the best or can lead a room this way, can lead a room this way, can say the right things or can have the Instagram followers, those people are leaders. And I don't think it comes from their heart, like the people doing those things. But I think almost we can almost subconsciously think that's leadership. Okay, so what do I need to do? I need to hustle. I need to hustle. I need to get that mic. Okay, I need to get the lead. I need to get the reels going. You know, we almost subconsciously think this way. But Jesus is still shouting to our generation, servanthood is leadership. And it's the only form of leadership we have. I believe, though, that the people in this room, like, you guys are rare. You guys took buses. You guys took trains. You guys took planes. You drove hours and hours. You paid your money to be here. So I believe the people in this room, though, have a heart cry that says, I don't care about the title. I just want Jesus. And I don't care about the influence. Oh, I don't care about my name being known. I want heaven to echo my name, heaven to know my name. And I want to serve how Jesus served. I believe you guys are these people. And I believe this is our heart. So let's look at scripture for a second. John 13, 12 through 15 is the time when Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is what it says. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I was doing? You call me, this is my favorite part. You call me teacher and Lord. And you are right because that is what I am. And since I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I've given you an example to follow. Do as I've done for you. Okay, four things I feel like are profound in this scripture. First one, Jesus, I know this is simple, but it literally blew my mind. Jesus is God. So we're thinking about God coming into human form. What does he do? He washes feet, right? He is literally God coming to wash the feet of the people he made. The people he knew would betray him, the people he knew that would nail him to a cross, he washes the feet. The God of the universe washes the feet. Okay, sorry, that's first one. Blows my mind. Two, these are some of the last moments the disciples had with Jesus, and Jesus knew this, right? But what does he choose to do? He chooses to serve them. And I feel like this is showing, this is the third one, he shows the disciples the depth of his relationship to them by serving them. I just feel like there's something about serving others and about serving our brothers, about serving our sisters that we haven't always tapped into. This is what Jesus modeled for us. And then number four is my favorite one. Well, he says, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. And he's just saying, you're right. I am teacher. I am Lord. And he says, let me show you what leadership is. I know the world will show you what a teacher and what a Lord does, but let me redefine for you what a teacher and what a Lord does. Let me wash your feet. That, right? That's what Jesus does. So my question for you, question for me, I feel like I ask myself all the time, what are we living for? And how are we measuring success in our life? Are we measuring the success? Are we rating the success in our life by how we're visiting the prisoner? How we're taking care of the orphan, the widow? Are we measuring our life on these things, on doing things that will never show up on Instagram, that will never go viral, that will never be in a book or a movie, that no one will ever see, but it doesn't matter, right? Are we loving the person in front of us, knowing that we might not ever share that testimony, knowing that we might never have anyone hear about it? Are we loving the people in front of us? Are we serving the people in front of us? For what? For his glory, for Jesus, that we would be more like him, that we would see him, that we would meet him in servanthood, right? That's what I feel like echoes in my heart. And the Bible is so stirring because this is literally just looking at, if you just study when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, these are the things in it. Okay, and you guys got, I believe you guys got the Culture Shift Manual. Did they get those? I don't know. If you haven't, it's in the Culture Shift Manual. You can order them, or these are all the manuals we have at Sigrid. Okay, you will get them. Okay, this is in page 30. So if you want to write down, you can go back and you can look at the culture of the radical servant. It's on page 30. These are five ways the manual talks about servanthood. And I love them. They're just practical. Everyone say practical. Don't we love practicals? I love practicals because we can get stirred up all we want, and then we can leave a place, and then you're like, oh my goodness, I just feel so fried. What do I do next? You know, but here's practicals, okay? I felt this before. Okay, number one, how do we serve others? Carrying the burden for others. Easy, we can do this. I feel like for me, what that means to me is when I say, hey, I'm gonna pray for you, I'm gonna pray for them. How do I carry that in prayer? How do I carry my sister in prayer? Like, I personally need to set reminders on my phone. If I say, I'm going to pray for you, I need to set reminders so I can pray daily for that person I said I would pray for them. That's simply, I feel like, to me, caring for others. Because prayer and evangelism is one of the most selfless things we can do. Why? Because it's not about us, right? Number two, going out of your way to serve. Something that I do is I pray and I ask God, who am I supposed to serve in this season? And I write a few names down. Sometimes they're moms, sometimes they're friends, sometimes they're other leaders. And then I'm just always asking, hey, do you need groceries? What do you need this week? Can I help you with pickups? What do you need? Do you need your house clean? Let me just serve you, right? How can I serve you? So for me, I practically ask Lord God, what does this season of service look like? Three, this one gets me. Again, hold on your seat. This one gets me. I don't know how well I do this, but help me, Lord. Desperate desire for others to be blessed. Like, are we on our knees? Like, how can I bless you? How can I bless you? I need you to be blessed. I need you to be blessed. I will do anything. You want my house? Great. Have my house. You want my car? Great. I have my car. Here's my credit card. I just need you to be blessed. A desperate desire for others to be blessed. That's wild. Okay, I need to keep cruising. Number four, true love steps in and confronts, speaking words of life and identity that serves others. Number five is thoughtfulness. What do others need? Just literally looking around. What do you need? Oh, you need water? Great, let me refill your water. Oh, let me take your plate. You know, I don't know. These are examples to me. So, practical ways. Okay, we're transitioning slightly. What do you feel like the main area the enemy tries to lie to our generation? We're all young leaders in this room, including myself. I'm only 25. I definitely am not an expert on any of this. But what do you feel like the main area the enemy tries to lie to young leaders? Identity. Yes, that one's a good one. Yes, identity. For me, I feel like the main thing is selfish ambition. It lies to us to get us not to serve. Why? Selfish ambition basically is like a killer to a servant-hearted leader. Because selfish ambition says, no, I'm not going to serve them. I need to push my way through them. Forget about them. I need to be the one. It's critical of others. It's judgmental of others. It's hard to encourage others. It's selfish ambition. Guess what the Bible says about selfish ambition? It's savage, let me just tell you. James 3, 13 through 16 says this. If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with humility that comes from wisdom. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover it up with the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not of God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and self-ambition, there you will also find disorder and evil of every kind. I'm sorry. Evil is literally on the heels. Every evil is on the heels of self-ambition. Young leader, this is killing us. Self-ambition will kill servant-hearted leadership, and that is where Jesus is. You find him as a leader. You find him as a servant, though. We have to run from selfish ambition. And I feel like the Lord, I mean, it's so biblical. He's drawing us into a kingdom that is not of this world. And this wrecks me. He came with a towel and he came with a basin. And Jesus was a carpenter by trade. And then he probably walked miles and miles and miles, maybe for like hundreds of miles, probably weekly, maybe even more than that, to reach people. And then he died on a cross. And what did he say? Follow me. Follow me. That's literally what Jesus said. So I can't help but think servant-hearted leadership is what Jesus did. That was his whole life. He served us. He served others. And I think about this story of Mother Teresa. I remember watching this interview of her, and someone donated her like a house, and all this furniture in it, and she's literally clearing out all the furniture. And she's just like smiling, like carrying a mattress like under her arm, and she's like 85 years old. And they're interviewing her, like the camera's like following her around. And they're like, why are you doing this? Like, we gave you this house. Like the guy who donated it is like so confused. And she just says, like, I don't want to live better than like the people basically she's serving. Because you find Mother Teresa literally picking up malnutrition children, just rocking them, loving them. And they kept asking her questions. This newscaster guy kept trying to ask her the same question, but in many different ways. And he kept basically asking her, don't you miss your old life? Don't you miss comfort? Like, he couldn't get it. Like, don't you miss, like, home and security? Like, why are you getting rid of all this furniture? Like, they literally gave it to you. Like, he's so confused. And she just simply responds basically with saying how much she loves her life. And this is what I kept thinking of, is she has to have met the Lord when she was serving, right? And I think about comparing it to this. I think about comparing it to when we meet Jesus as the Savior. And we would meet him as a crucified, resurrected Savior. For me, I know I'm like wrecked all over again. Like, Jesus, you died on a cross for me. You put your hands out, not my hands. You were nailed to a tree. You literally were crucified for me. You took my sin when I didn't even think I was sinning. You literally took it upon yourself, and then you gave me your righteousness. Jesus, you are the crucified and the resurrected Messiah. You know, right? And we're wrecked by this. We see our sin. And then we meet, you know, God the Father. And we're like, oh, God, you will never not provide for me. You are the leader of my life. My dad always provides for me. He always takes care of me, right? I'm sure we've had similar experiences. We're like, oh, God, the Father. Oh, you love me. You love me. You love me. But I think about this. What about Jesus the servant? Because Jesus came, he served. But not only he served then, he serves us every day. So I can't help but think now on earth is one of the only physical ways we can identify with Jesus, right? In suffering, but also in servanthood. That was literally the Lord's life, and he served us. What does it look like to serve others? And if you're tired of hopelessness or destruction in our world, and if you've ever thought or prayed that God would send a Christian leader or someone with humility or someone that would be... that would uphold godly values, maybe in politics or maybe in our world, or look at any other thing. If you've ever thought this, then I feel like that just is a clear sign that the Lord is saying it's you, right? Because we understand these things. We understand Jesus as the servant, and it's us. Really, honestly, it's us. No one else is coming. And what would it look like if the church, truly, we, the church, would raise up as servant-hearted leaders? So unashamed, not Mike hungry, not hungry for a stage or hungry for influence, but that we would run after serving each other. What would it look like, right? I think it would change the world. And what would we say to people who are oppressed? Oh, I'll serve you. You're oppressed? Okay, I'll serve you. You're hopeless? You know what? Let me serve you. You're confused? I'm running to you. Let me serve you. Because we have a solution, right? And his name is Jesus. And he is the greatest leader our world ever saw. He is a servant-hearted leader. Okay, I'm wrapping up. Can you stand with me? I'm just going to read this. My friend wrote this. And it's amazing. It's basically talking about Jesus, how he served us. So why don't we do this? I feel like we are, obviously me, myself, we're all young leaders in this room. And we are on mission, right? It might be silly, but we're Christian soldiers. We're on mission. So can you just put your hand over your heart and just close your eyes with me and just, I'm going to read this over us. Actually, no, you're going to say it after me. Say, I believe Jesus came and radically served me.
I believe Jesus came and radically served me.
He served me into the point of death and is still serving me.
He served me to the point of death and is still serving me.
He serves me with extravagant love and mercy every day. He serves me with endless forgiveness every time I say sorry.
He serves me with endless forgiveness every time I say sorry.
He serves me with his constant time, affection, patience, and kindness.
He serves me with his constant time, affection, and kindness.
He serves my greatest and highest interests all day, every day.
He serves my greatest and highest interests all day,
Come on, say it like you mean it. There is nothing that Jesus wouldn't give me as long as it is for my best. All right, shout this out. So I believe out of my great love for Jesus. That I want to do the same for others. Whether they are weak, strong, right, or wrong. Shout this. I have to serve others.
I have to serve others.
I believe living the life of a servant isn't going to be easy.
I believe living the life of a servant.
Shout this with your core. But it is the only way. I believe serving is going to be messy, hard, inconvenient.
I believe serving is going to be messy, hard,
and highly sacrificial.
And highly sacrificial.
Serving is going to feel like it restricts me sometimes.
Just like Jesus came and put on human flesh.
He must have felt so restricted. But I always believe serving will keep me from my own pride.
Pride
that I'm better than others.
Or even that I don't need others.
Serving will keep me humble.
Will keep me humble.
And keep me in touch with Jesus.
I will see what he sees.
When I'm low and washing feet.
I believe Jesus does it different.
And if you go last and give others more,
so others will be blessed.
I believe Jesus is looking
for me not to care about the world thinks,
but to only serve my guts out as I serve others. All right, last sentence. Let's say it like we mean it.
I must trust
that he sees,
knows,
and will reward me now,
or on earth,
or one day in heaven.
Last line.
I believe
he is worthy
of me laying down my life
for others
in unreserved servanthood.
Just say this.
Say, Jesus,
I repent
for any self-ambition
in my heart,
in my life.
Get out.
And I receive your forgiveness, Lord.
And I rebuke self-ambition.
In the name of Jesus.
I have to serve.
How Jesus served. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, I'm going to pass it to my husband.
Come on, that's so good. You guys can sit down. You guys feel like you're getting lit on fire right now. Isn't that so good? That was pure fire. My wife is literally on fire. I texted in our chat, and I meant this when I said it, that there's a reason my wife was preaching that message and I get this one. I get to preach my message on entitlements because I need freedom, and she gets to preach her message on the radical servant because she lives it and convicts me every day. All right, are you guys ready to go through this? The title of my message today is, if you want to be a gospel witness, get comfortable being uncomfortable. I'm going to talk about entitlements for just a few minutes, and then we're going to continue in prayer and get more free today. Does that sound good? I'm going to actually set a timer because I want to make sure I leave space for everyone else who's going today. It's important to understand the only thing we deserve in life is death and eternal separation from God. Have you ever considered that everything good in your life is an act of God's mercy to you? There is nothing good that happens to you that you deserve. Our entitlements are rooted in our rebellion towards God and our decision to live for ourselves instead of living for Jesus Christ. I'm going to read a few verses. It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we love, for I know the plans I have for you, right? This is not that verse. It says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Proverbs 14, 12 says this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't do what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Holy Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite to what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you are not free to carry out your good intentions. See, here's the truth. If you want to live the Spirit-filled life, every part of your life in the flesh will be uncomfortable. If you want to walk with the Holy Spirit in obedience to Him and follow Him every single day of your life, your flesh will be uncomfortable because it is unnatural to you to obey Jesus Christ in your flesh. I remember I started praying a few years ago, a prayer. I said, God, make me uncomfortable when I go into public. Well, you know what started happening to me? Every time I would go into public, I would go into a gas station, a grocery store, go shopping, trying to have a normal day. I would start to look around and I would start to see the people that were dead. And I would literally start to have visions of them burning in fire. And then I would be marked by God's love for them. And I couldn't help but go up after that. Sometimes I would go up, not every time. And sometimes I messed it up. I didn't do it perfectly. But after that, many times I would be compelled to go to them and to share the gospel to them. The Christian life is an uncomfortable life. But we have the Holy Spirit as the comforter. See, the truth is, you will not need the Holy Spirit if you say yes to just living a comfortable life. Because the Holy Spirit wants to show you who He is as a comforter when your flesh is uncomfortable, because your flesh is being ripped away so you can become more and more like Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we think, the more serious I am, and the more intense I am, and the more intensely I pray, and the more intensely I try to be free, I'm just gonna try to live more for Jesus Christ. And the more I try, the better I'll be able to be a Christian. You know, sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it's so funny to me because all of these things I'm listing resonate with me. I'm gonna list a bunch of entitlements that resonate with me as well. But it's so funny to me because sometimes in my life when things have come up or a leader has come to me and said, hey, you have this, this, and this issue in your life and you need to be free and you need to repent so you can walk in greater freedom. I remember that actually happened to me recently and a leader came up to me and he said, hey, actually one of the main reasons you're having issues and confusion in your life is because you have religious pride where you want others to look to you as the example. And I remember I was so convicted. I was like, it's so simple, right? Of course I'm not the example of how to be a Christian. Jesus is the example of how we are to live in Christianity. But I remember being so convicted and so surprised. Well, the second point was not too joyful for me either. Because he said, and the reason you're actually surprised right now that that's an issue in your life is because you have pride in your life. And you're so surprised at your own sin that instead of joyfully being, wow, that's so crazy, I have an issue, I need to joyfully repent and be free, you get so stuck in the pride of being like, oh man, I have issues. Isn't that crazy? It's so crazy sometimes the way entitlements manifest in my life. I'm going to go through 12 key entitlements and I'm going to list each one of these and give a little context. And then at the end, we're going to stand up and we're going to joyfully repent and get free today. Does that sound good? Yes. You guys ready for some more freedom prayer? Yes. Okay, that was like kind of convincing, but not totally. At least half of you will get free. You really can't get free unless you want to get free. Like you can listen to me all day, but unless you want to be free, you won't be. And unless you decide to leave this room and act out differently on some of the things that I'm sharing, you won't be free. Because freedom is found in action more than it is in just words. So we can say things in here and pray all day and you can go out and live the same way. But what will change is if you make a decision in here, when I leave, I will act differently and I will apply the radical servant message. I will take action steps in my life to serve other people, and that's how you'll get free. And it's so much fun and it's so joyful and much more fun than living in the flesh and sitting on the couch eating potato chips, watching endless shows, and never serving anyone. Are you guys doing good today? All right. First entitlement I didn't really want to preach this message, but I got it, so I had to preach it. It was assigned to me. But it's just so intense. I like to, like, you know, preach on the love of God and God's mercy and grace and, you know, just go after the presence of the Holy Spirit. I could be here for hours just seeking God, but this is the message I got to preach. All right, the entitlement of time. We want to make our own timetable for our life. Example, I will study for 3 years. Then I'm going to start a small business. Then once my business is making enough of money, then I'm going to follow God into the mission field. Because a year ago, he spoke to me, I was supposed to go serve in Africa. But in 4 years, when I'm done studying, I have my job, and I have the passive income, then I'm going to obey him. We decide when we want to obey God, and we obey him on our terms instead of his terms. We want to obey God on our time instead of his time. Sometimes we delay serving other people because we say we don't have time. Too busy. This is more common if you're in any form of Christian leadership. We choose when it's convenient for us to read the Bible and spend time with Jesus. Instead of just asking God, when should I spend time with you? What time of the day should I set aside to be with you? And then just doing whatever he says, because he knows what's best anyway. So instead of doing that, we choose our own timetable when it's convenient for us. Or when it comes to sharing the gospel, we only do it when we set aside time to share the gospel as a group or when we all go out instead of making a daily discipline. The core of this lie is I have the right to use my time any way I choose. See, the reason entitlements are rooted in rebellion is this, is because we think that we have rights that we don't have when we surrender to Jesus Christ. So all of these are expressed in, I have a right to this, I have a right to that. Give up your right to time and you will have much more joy in your life. Number two is comfort entitlements. These are all about the flesh. We want certain clothes, cars, houses, and circumstances, and we think when everything is just right how we want it, then we will be satisfied. It's a lie. You know, physical comfort, more times than not, materialism will lead to depression. Because people who think material things will satisfy them will find out immediately after they have the thing they wanted, they are in depression. So many times it happens. Get rid of the lie that anything in this world will satisfy you. Give up your right to comfort and run radically after Jesus. The third one is appearance. We want to look a certain way on the outward so that people will approve of us. Our focus is more on the approval of man than on the Spirit of God. If you want the approval of man, you will not be able to serve Jesus Christ. The fear of God in our life needs to be so loud that every voice of the fear of man is dissipated, destroyed, out of our life, gone forever, because we fear God. And only what God thinks, what he desires, what he wants for us matters. And it drowns out the voice of man. We need our reputation to die so we can really live for Jesus Christ. You will not be able to effectively follow Jesus Christ until your reputation has been crucified with Jesus. We demand to be noticed. Number four is personal attention or recognition. We want people to recognize our service. This one's so real for me. We want people to acknowledge how awesome we are. So many times, right? Because I do a lot of preaching, so I'm in front of people. So many times I've found myself in the past, when I'm done with something like this, somebody comes up, pats me on the back, says, good message. I really like that. That's this entitlement. We want to be noticed. It's so funny sometimes, isn't it? We want to be recognized for our service. And the core of this lie is I have a right to a visible position in ministry. You would have way more joy in your life if you gave yourself to radically serving the people around you instead of constantly thinking about who you are to become, what you want to accomplish. Because most of those dreams, callings, and accomplishments and desire for those things are actually rooted sometimes in our desire to be noticed by other people. We have to get rid of that if we want to have real joy in our lives. You guys ready for a few more? Money. Wow, it got really quiet in here. I felt like a hush came over the crowd. Holy hush. Even though the Bible is clear that we cannot serve both God and money, we make our decisions, so much of our life decisions are based off of what's in the bank account. Oh, if I have 10 pounds and 10 euros and Jesus says, go to Indonesia, I'll be like, well, I need a month to raise the money. Well, what does God say? Did he tell you to go tomorrow? If he did, you might want to buy the plane ticket and obey Jesus so that you can see a miracle happen in your finances. Because if you wait so long and you do it on your terms, you're going to miss the miracle in your life. Isn't it so fun when Jesus shows up and it's radical and crazy and you have a story like, man, I went to do this thing. I had no money for it. And then suddenly I met someone and they said, here's $4,000. That's a real story, by the way. And then I was able to go and it was so much fun. And now I get to share that testimony with everyone. You will miss the testimony of Jesus if you live under entitlements. It's time that we make decisions not based on money, but based on what Jesus is asking us to do. If you make your whole future based on what's in your bank account or what you want to be in your bank account or wanting financial security, you will 100% miss Jesus Christ. You will miss him because he's found in radical surrender, radical faith. And really, if you have financial security and all the money you need to accomplish what you want to do, you won't need faith. And the joy of the Christian life is faith. All right, you guys ready to go to the next one? Number 6, we pick and choose who we will serve and how. I have a job description, and that's not my job. We will serve by preaching, but when asked to clean the toilets, our hearts and minds start to get offended, and we say we are too busy. I'm not going to say anything on that one. It kind of explained itself. A lot of this was written by our leader, Brian Brandt, leader of the Circuit Riders. So a lot of what I'm reading, I'm repeating things that he wrote that have so convicted me. So, number 7, inquiring of the Lord. We want to make decisions in our life based on our own understanding and desires instead of asking Jesus Christ. So many of our decisions, my wife and I try to do this as much as possible now before we decide to go somewhere like coming here on this trip or like so many of the things that we do, we spend intense seasons praying and it's almost like this wrestle to get the word of the Lord where we have to wrestle with our flesh, we have to wrestle with what the enemy's saying and we have to enter into God's glory and spend time waiting on God, seeking him together, and then suddenly God will speak, and then when God speaks, that's it, we're doing that. But there's this wrestle of inquiring of the Lord. If you have not inquired of the Lord about what your next year is supposed to look like, your next 5 years, what you are to do in your life, you should get into your prayer closet and get down on your knees and pray until God has spoken to you something that you are to do. And then you should get up, get out of your closet, and go and do exactly what he said. And with no hesitation, can I get an amen? Number 8, energy and stamina. We will walk in obedience, but we make excuses if we are too tired or too sick. We excuse ourselves from obeying God and his word, and we say things like, oh, I'm too tired, or I have this sickness or this disease, so I can't really go into all of the world, preach the gospel to all of creation, and make disciples of all nations because I have this, this, or this. Well, the Bible doesn't actually allow you to have excuses. All of us have to obey the commands of Scripture, whether you are tired, sick, weak, no matter your circumstances. Honestly, if you have a sickness, it's an amazing opportunity for the strength of God to show up in your life and the grace of God to show up and to lead you and to allow you to be a burning witness for Jesus Christ despite your sickness. You will bring him so much glory. All right, I got a few more here. Selective obedience. I will quickly respond to a high-level leader, but if it is a friend, a spouse, or a younger leader, I will decide whether I want to do it or not. Don't have to say much more on that one. Derek, I love serving you. Derek, I want to serve you. I want to do this, this, and this for you. But really, all I want is a promotion from Derek. I want Derek to give me more stage time, to give me more mic time. But instead, I should go around looking to all of the people on the campus or look for somebody else to serve. And then when somebody like my wife asks something of me, then maybe I would have a more quickness to serve Derek than her or the people around me. Does that make sense? We have to say yes to service, not for promotion, but because it's the end goal to be like Jesus. Number 10, emotions. But this is how I feel. This entitlement sees emotion as a legitimate defense against obedience. I know I got angry, but it was because I felt so unloved. While anger is still a sin and you still need to repent of your anger, I don't care how unloved you felt. The Bible says anger is a sin. I mean, emotion, so many times we make excuses for our emotions. And so many times we let emotion actually dictate our life and lead our life instead of the truth of God's word. When the reality is our emotions need to be crucified. so that we can actually live under the emotion of Jesus Christ and the truth of God and his word. Do you know your opinion, your mind, according to the Bible, needs to die? Your heart needs to be removed so the heart of Jesus can live inside of you. And the mind of Christ in your mind. We don't have the right to experience our own emotions. We have to say no, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Say yes to the truth. And of course, Jesus can give emotion. Emotion is good. It was created by God, but only in the purity of emotion that comes from the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? We think we have the right to express our feelings, especially if we determine we've been treated wrongly or inadequately. The last one I have here is we want to be rewarded for our service to Jesus. So when we do things for Jesus Christ, so many times we think, okay, I've done this and that, and now I need a vacation. I need rest, or I need X, Y, and Z. I need to somehow reward myself for all of the epic things I did for Jesus Christ. Instead of having the attitude of a servant that just says, it was my duty to serve Jesus. I've only done what it was my duty to do in response to what he has done for me. But so many times we think we need to be rewarded with endless accomplishment or acknowledgments, people acknowledging us, rewards, people saying good job, taking a vacation, a sabbatical, all of these things as a reward for an extended season of ministry, instead of the attitude of a servant that just says, it is my joy to serve Jesus Christ. Can we stand to our feet? We're going to get free today. You guys ready for some freedom? Now, the root of all of these things is a rebellious heart. It's a heart that is unwilling to submit to God. You know, the Bible teaches that if you try to find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life, you will find it in Jesus Christ. When you say yes to death to your flesh, death to your own desires, you will find life, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit. Extravagant joy. So can we approach this with an attitude of joy today? Almost like laughing at ourselves at all the little issues that we have. I resonate with probably every single one of those. And the goal is not to be perfect. It's just to become a little more like Jesus today. Does that sound good? So let's all say this together. Say, Jesus, I repent of every area of pride and rebellion in my life. I don't want to be comfortable. I want to live the uncomfortable Christian life. Holy Spirit, set me on fire to live in the truth of your word. I will deny myself. I say no to every entitlement. I give up my time, my comforts, my reputation, every way I've chosen to serve others according to my terms. I lay it down in Jesus' name. Every entitlement. Come on, say it with joy, with your eyes open, with a smile on your face. Say, every entitlement. Get out of my life. I will follow Jesus with joy. It's a joy to lay down my life in Jesus' name. Amen.
You guys can have your seats. I'm going to have him share one more thing. I want you to share this story about this guy you preached the gospel to.
Yes.
I think this is a very classic example. These are so important. Remember, this isn't just for yourself. This is for the future when you go home and you find entitlements in your friend's life and you joyfully, not pridefully, confront them with these things. I think this is one story that highlights just such a prominent thing in our day and age. Can you share this, bro?
Yes. So I was in Texas in America. We were sharing the gospel on a campus, and we had gone out and done evangelism for like an hour, and we saw 14 people give their lives to Christ. But this one guy I walked up to him, I share the gospel, I share my testimony, and he's like, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I was like, okay. He came off a little defensive, but I was like, that's cool. How do you meet Jesus? He's like, oh, I grew up in the church. I was like, that's awesome. So how are you doing now? How's your relationship with God? Do you talk to him, all of this stuff? And he says, well, I actually don't believe the Bible is true. And I said, oh, that's amazing. I was like, what's your deal with the Bible? like, do you believe the Bible has authority or none at all? He says, no, I don't really believe it. It's authoritative because it was written by people. So I started to explain to him, like, why the Bible is trustworthy. You know, I went through all of the stuff, like, you know, the over 300 prophecies written in the Old Testament thousands of years before Jesus, perfectly wrote about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, multiple authors from over a period of 2,000-3,000 years. And I started just explaining to him why the Bible was 100% trustworthy and could be trusted. Well, I realized pretty quickly that his issue was not one of understanding why the Bible could be trusted, but actually it was deeper than that. It was an unwillingness to submit to the truth of God's word. So I said to him, I said, well, if you really want to become a Christian, the truth is your opinion needs to die. You need to crucify your own mind, and you need to actually die so that you can live. And that actually means that you don't get to decide what's true and what's not true. And the Bible has authority. And so I said, I believe your issue is that you don't want to submit to the truth of God's word. Well, he agreed with me. He said, yes, that's true. And so I said, well, right now I share about the love of Jesus and how Jesus loved him and died for him, all this stuff. I said, do you want to receive that right now? And he looks at me, he says, no, I don't think I'm ready for that. Well, I looked at him, I said, then please, if you could, stop calling yourself a Christian. Because lost people will look at your life and they will run away from Jesus Christ. It is only the life of submission, of servanthood, of true love that will affect those around you. If you're living the entitled life, see, the truth is, until we surrender these things and we live radically after Jesus, then we have no right calling ourselves a Christian. Because people are going to look at our life, they're not going to want what you have. They're not. Pride, a stage, nobody cares about a preacher or somebody who's preaching a message. They don't. The world doesn't care that I'm up here right now saying stuff to you. None of them care. But you know what they do care about? Is if I go out there and I radically live the message. If I stand up in the town square and preach, the world will care. Because that means me saying no to my reputation, fear, everything I just mentioned to you. So we have to live this message in Christianity, or people will make fun of us as Christians, and rightly so. Because we say we're living something we're not living at all. So I shared the testimony. I told the guy not to be a Christian, but I hope he got convicted and became a Christian. I don't know if he did or not.
So important that it's why I had him share that is because a lot of your friends, I'm assuming, will be in that same boat. Well, I'm a Christian, but I don't really do this or believe that or are going to live this way. How many of you have a friend that you've had this conversation with? See, it's important to have this conversation. Okay, next one, West 4, come up here. We got two more, and then we're going to take a quick break. Wes Four, he's a close friend of mine, he's going to preach to you about the unoffendable heart. Everybody just give me a little wince on your face. Oh. We've all got a little offense in our hearts, so this one might have some potency with it. So, bro, thank you.
Yeah. What's up, guys? While I get set up, turn to your neighbor and say, are you offended? You all laughed because it's so, there is nothing inherently funny about that. It's just so uncomfortable you laughed. Isn't that funny? All right, like Derek said, I'm going to be talking to you a bit today about the unoffendable heart and specifically the culture of the unoffendable heart. And what I want to tell you about that is that does not raise without the use of two hands. So what I want to tell you about the culture of the unoffendable heart is that it has nothing. It's okay, Derek. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. It's okay. Okay, serve me, serve me, serve me. While John Paul does that, I'm going to talk over here. The culture of the unoffendable heart has nothing to do with self-help. Has absolutely nothing to do with self-help. Self-help is like you have a cupboard of terrible food, and you go put better food in there, and when you run out of the better food, you just start eating the junk again. But culture is totally ridding the shelves of the junk and putting good food in there so that you only have good food to feed off of. That's why culture, setting a culture for your life, for your group, for your ministry, is so much better than just getting, you know, self-help. So I want to tell you that this culture came out of a dream, a very powerful prophetic dream that happened in Circuit Riders. See, one day Christy Brent, and Brian Brent, that's Chloe's, that was up here, parents, Derek's in-laws, they started Circuit Riders. And one day Christy had a very powerful dream, and it was clearly from God. And in this dream, she was on what she found out to be a game show. And the game show was called Insult. Okay, so there's all these contestants, they come up and they can't even make it through three rounds of being insulted without firing back insults. So the game would be like, and don't think like swearing and cussing and stuff like that. It wasn't along those lines. It was more so like insulting the character, or going after trying to offend the person, or offending their intellect, or coming at them in a certain way like that. So no one could survive this game until Christy Brent come up to the stage, and she could go through three rounds. And by the third round, they were really firing at her with insults, because the game's called Insult. They were coming at her with insults, and they could not insult her. So after three rounds, they were kind of upset, determined that she won, and these hidden cameras came out and said, hey, you're on a game show, you won the grand prize. So that was the end of the dream. So the dream, Christy comes down, tells Brian about this dream that she had, and the Holy Spirit, and then post-dream, the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make this a reality. So out of that came the culture of the unoffendable heart. It's in your manual. You don't have to turn to it now, but post hearing this, please go and just read all about that. But the first thing I want to do, because offense or unoffendable or offendable is something that we should at least be talking about as Christians. But outside of the Christian circle, you don't always hear that word unless, you know, you're trying to offend someone. Sometimes you say, hey, you're offended. So you kind of use it as a weapon. But outside the Christian circle, we don't always hear that. So I want to use a working definition here that's on my phone that I'm going to pull up. So give me a second. Okay, the definition. So when we say offense, here's what we mean. Annoyance or resentment brought about by a perceived insult or disregard for oneself or one's standards or principles. Annoyance or resentment brought about by a perceived insult or disregard to oneself or one's standard or principles. So if I think that you're coming at me or my standard for life or my principles for life, I'm going to be offended. That's what it's saying. That's what an offense is. But I want to go a little deeper and say that these couple words can kind of define what an offense is too. Anger, tension, and annoyance. See, a lot of times we'll say, I'm not deeply, you know, afflicted or offended by that person. I'm just angry at them. Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. We say, oh, I'm not like, you know, offended. I just have tension with my brother. I'm not offended. There's no bitter root or anything. I'm just annoyed. Just leave me alone. Give me 15 minutes. I'm just annoyed. So oftentimes, here's what we do. We justify offense because we went in Webster's and found a different word for offense. We found a synonym for offense. Throw that out at someone and you say, well, I'm not offended. I'm just synonym for offended. So the causes for this, like I said before, offense, obviously offense, or think of it in terms of you have a grudge with someone. So there's another fun word we like to use in the church so that we're not actually offended, right? I want you guys to know, I'm so, like, this is, the culture of the unoffendable heart is not a clean up once. You know, when I heard Brian preaching this one time, he called it a washer. Because I'm just going to tell you now, you're nasty if you have clothes and you wash them once and never wash them for the rest of your life. You're nasty. Sorry. Washing clothes, you got to do that like, you know, maybe every 3 days, maybe every week. So the culture of the unoffendable heart is kind of like a washing machine. Like there's just times where we just need to willingly jump in that thing and say, I'm not going to be offended. I'm going to go jump in the washing machine and then get back out. So think of it in terms of that. So I want to read to you this scripture and then I'm going to tell you the four warning signs or the four way this kind of manifests. Okay, here's the scripture. Hebrews 12 starting at 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no roots of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. Here's the thing, guys, quite simply, The offense and bitterness is a calling stealer. Offense and bitterness will steal your calling. Why? Why? You guys are all here because one reason, whether you know it or not, you want to be a voice to a generation for Jesus Christ. That's simply, some of you are here for music, some of you are here to pray or start a greenhouse, some of you are here because someday you'll preach to millions of people, but the reality is that you're here because you want to be a voice of Jesus Christ to a generation. Jesus Christ speaks the language of love. He only speaks the language of love. Jesus Christ speaks the language of grace. He only speaks the language of grace. How can we, as young leaders, how can we speak a language of bitterness if we want to be a mouthpiece for the one who speaks the language of love? That is why it's a calling stealer. That is why it's a calling stealer. We can repent from it, but it calls it a root of bitterness for a reason. Once we get the roots, sometimes we just feel like we don't even want to try and chop them down anymore. That is why it can be a calling stealer, because we have to assess ourselves to roots of bitterness. All right, here's the deal. There's four dashboard lights. So you guys have driven a car before, right? Raise your hand, you've all probably driven a car before. Okay, so you know that there's a dashboard light that pops up when something's wrong. Check engine, your oil's low. There's even a gas light, you need gas. So there's all these dashboard lights. And when one comes on, sometimes we go like this. We don't look at it. We're like, I can still see the road without looking at the dashboard lights. I don't really need oil. I just need oil in, 300 kilometers or something like that. But the reality is when a dashboard light comes on, the reason why it's a light, like, bah, bah, and not like a really passive like thing, the reason why it's in your face is because you're actually supposed to like pull the car over or pull the car into a service station when the light comes on. So when I talk about these indicators of offense, I'm going to call them a dashboard light, and we're going to say, pull the car over. Okay, so when I'm going to say, da-da-da-da-da, pull the car over, and then I want you guys to say, pull the car over. Does that sound good? Let's practice. Pull the car over.
Pull the car over.
Okay, number one dashboard light is dwelling on offense. How many times in your life, this is like such a meme and stuff like that, but it's so true. How many times have you guys had a conversation with yourself about a real person that wasn't even there? You're like driving in the car by yourself, or you're like in your bedroom by yourself, and you're like, well, what I ought to do is, and you don't know anything about that because I've studied it for 10 years, and what I know is what you don't know. And you're having this crazy conversation with someone, and all of a sudden it's like, hey, who are you talking to in there? So you have this made-up conversation with someone that's not even there. Who's done that before? Just me or, yeah, a couple of us, right? See, it's super common. It's because we're dwelling on that offense so much that we take it to, like, off the field, and we go somewhere else, and we dwell on it more. And we have a conversation. See, I think a conversation involves two people, right? But we have a conversation with someone's not even there because we're just dwelling on it. Or how about this one? Like, my group of friends are sitting in the back there, and I see that they're, like, planning something, and I'm like, what do you ask? When you go into when you go into offendable heart mode, what do you ask? You're like, I wonder if they're going to invite me. You, like, look at them back there, you're like, I wonder if they're going to invite me, because I know, they're like checking phones, Yelp, they're looking at lunch spots. I'll just stand here, see if they're going to invite me. Then you see them slip out the door, and you're like, they didn't invite me. Then you just like, you go into this, like, tell you what, they are missing out, because I'm awesome, and the best friend ever, and totally unoffendable, and they just went to lunch without me. I feel so left out, because when we feel left out, we go right into offendable heart. Let me pick on something here. Pick on myself, because I've been here so many times. How many of you, raise your hand if you want, not a trick question, want to be angry? Okay, you don't need to look around. That's zero. How many, you want to be angry? Let me rephrase that. You like, really like, it's your life goal to be angry. Okay, none. How many of you want to be sad? Like, you just, okay, that's zero. That makes sense. Then why is it that if we don't want that, we end up that way? Why is it that if we don't want to be angry, we end up angry? If we don't want to be sad, we end up sad. It's because sometimes in our heart, we develop kind of an angry heart or an angry spirit. And we get angry. And then when we get angry, if you have ever noticed, like they say that like rage is like power. It's like, ah, you feel powerful when you're angry. It's because the angry heart craves anger. That's why we avoid an angry heart. The sad heart craves sadness. How come when you're sad, you go like eat food that's terrible for you? You watch a movie that knows you're gonna make you sadder. You listen to like some acoustic song that's like, they're like, and you just get sadder. It's because the sad heart craves sadness. So here's the deal, guys. The offendable heart craves offense. The offendable heart actually craves offense. That's why when you're sitting here pouting, you enjoy it to some degree. I enjoy it to some degree. It's because the offendable heart craves offense. So when we see a situation brewing where we're about to get left out, we feel empowered because the offendable heart craves offense, right? Okay, number two. Second dashboard light, avoiding the person who offended you. Pull the car over. All right, listen, this one's pretty simple. Avoiding the person who offended you. We all have a party crasher in our life. Now, my friend Dan this morning, I wanted to make an analogy, and he tried to explain to me how they do grades here or how his school did grades, and I quite frankly did not understand whatsoever. But he said that the best grade is like called first. Does that make sense? Okay, so if you come home, you come home to mom or dad and you have your report card and it's all firsts, but there's that one grade where it's just not as good. You know what I mean? It's the second best one. And you're like, mom, dad, look at my report card or look at my grades report. I have all firsts except for this one column. And how come sometimes the party crasher goes, why didn't you get a first in that one too? You're like, well, I'm just learning. It's a new language. I just started actually yesterday. They just put me in the class, and I took one test and don't even know the language. And actually almost got, 100 on it, but I didn't. And they're like, well, why didn't you, though? Like, you could have gotten 100. See, that's the party crasher. And what we tend to do is listen, have you ever taken a mode of transportation, like a train or something? You like bumped it back to the one that comes in 8 minutes because you're like, I know that one of my friends is going to be on that one and I don't want to run into him. Or there's like, hey, I'll drive you to lunch. Hey, I'll drive you to lunch. And you're like, oh boy, we had beef a minute ago. I'm going to go with you. How come sometimes we avoid the party crasher? Here's a question to ask yourself. Who am I avoiding in my life? Who am I avoiding being around? You don't go places because they might be there. Who am I avoiding? Number three, being critical of the person who offended you. Somebody say, pull the car over.
Pull the car over.
Listen, an offended heart is a critical heart. And an offended spirit is a critical spirit. It goes hand in hand. Offense and criticism, they hold hands. Now I'm going to read to you. This is straight out of the manual, but it's the work of the critical spirit. Creates a negative, sour, judgmental, and repressive atmosphere. Points out the weaknesses, idiosyncrasies, and inconsistencies of others with the purpose of tearing them down. Criticizes family, friends, and coworkers and members of the church without bringing a solution. Quenches vision, creativity, unity, and teamwork. Now, Brian Brandt, I mentioned him before. He taught this millions of times, to be completely accurate, 1,200,000. But he would say that this guy is called Captain Sawdust. So this guy's as critical of people. We call him Captain Sawdust because the scripture says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Don't be Captain Sawdust. For me, Wesley, don't be Captain Sawdust. Listen, we were talking the other day about how, do you remember back in, like, I don't know, if you're probably a millennial, maybe if you're Gen Z, you remember there was this really popular thing. It was this phrase, number one fan. You guys remember that? Like, you'd be like, you'd make a shirt or something and go to a Justin Bieber concert and be like, I'm Justin's number one fan. And, like, you took so much pride in that, knowing full well that you weren't the number one fan. Like, there's no way to rank that. Sorry. But why can't we bring that back, like that culture? Where when we get competitive, it's to be who's like someone's number one fan. Like instead of me being competitive about, McGarren's one of my best friends. So I could so easily just get competitive, like I wonder who preached better. It sounds stupid, but I mean, if you've ever done anything, I'm sure you've been competitive. Or else I'm the only one, that's fine. But it's so easy to just be competitive about stuff, anything. Like you start throwing a rock, you're like, I bet I could throw it further than you. Start walking to lunch, you're like, I wonder if I can get there a little quicker, right? See, why can't we bring back the number one fan culture where we're like, it doesn't matter who was better, I'm just gonna sign up to be your number one fan. I'm just gonna be first in line to say, great job. Because when we do that culturally, there's not even a place, there's not even a crack for something to sneak in and say, wonder who's better. You're just like, no, you don't even entertain that. You just hop up, you're first in line. Great job. About anything. Great job. That was awesome. You see, the reason why I'm so passionate about this is because, like, recently, I don't know, within the last 3 years, let's say, someone pointed out to me that they're like, when I bring you an idea, the first thing you bring is a solution, and nobody wants that. And I was like, that was kind of mean. But the more I thought about it, I was like, you're really true. And frankly, that's a bummer that I do that. I'm really bummed that I do that. Like, I was bummed for a while, not at that person. I was like, you know what? I'm glad you told me that. I'm just bummed that I act like that. And I would justify it because I went to college to be a mechanical engineer. So everything's always numbers and data, and if something's not working to 100%, I want it to be 100%. It's all about making plans to build things. So it's like, if you bring me an idea, like I want to build this ministry, the first thing I think of is like, I'm like, that's awesome, but I skip that part, and I go, here's what else we could add. But that's just honestly deep down inside, that's just criticism. That's just a critical spirit rising up in me, and then it masquerades as like, well, that's the way you think. You're just a process guy. You just want to improve the process. And there's nothing wrong with process improvement, but what if we would, when someone brought us an idea, just annoy them? That's awesome. That's amazing. I don't have much money, but I will give you money to start this. That is so incredible. And just quite honestly, being happy for others and their ideas and their plans. And it's like if someone gives someone a check for £1,000, gives them money, and you didn't get that, but you could have, to go on a missions trip, let's say, why not just be like, that's amazing. I'm so stoked for you. Because, like, guys, jealousy will creep in so stinking quick. I know it because it happens to me. Number four, the fourth, what are we calling these? Dashboard lights. Becoming a diagnostic expert on how everyone should live their life. Someone say, pull the car over. Pull the car over. All right, this is, when you're operating in this is the opinion master. How come sometimes, guys, just being honest, let me pick on myself for a minute. Just talking like third person or first person, I don't know what it would be. But how come Wesley sometimes has an opinion on everything? Things he knows nothing about. Like, I think I've been in arguments about fashion before. And I packed one pair of shoes for the last 6 weeks. I don't know anything about fashion. I've been in arguments before, I think, for things that I know nothing about. How come Wesley can be such an opinion master? Because listen, when we're operating in this, we're a full-time movie critic, but of people. Being a movie critic about Star Wars or something is one thing, but if we take that to people, where it's like we look at people and we start to be like, here's what's wrong with them. Here's what I know about them. I know you, the relationship wrong, not right. Not going to tell him, though. Why is it got to be like that? Why we got to be experts on everything? Listen, this is where one area where I've just fallen so short in my life. And I just know that if I can grasp the culture of the unoffendable heart, that I don't have to be an expert on everything. And that's awesome. And I don't know if this is a thing in Europe and in the UK, but Americans, a lot of times, and now let me preface something. There is a time for discerning things, right? We can agree with that. But it's not 100% of the time. There's a time to discern things, and sometimes we just walk into a place and we're like, in my discernment, this group does not love God. In my discernment, this pastor has no clue what he's talking about. But normally it's not like after 5 weeks, it's after 5 minutes. Sometimes we just discern so quick, we like walk into a room, we're like, oh, spirit of bad preaching. See, listen, I want to say it again. There's a time for discernment. There really is. But if you're going everywhere all the time and 8 times a day you're saying, in my discernment, and it's always negative, probably diagnostic master of all things. Probably unoffendable heart. Last thing for this one. I just want to say, when we look to the generation that's before us, however old you are, it doesn't really matter. When you look to the generation before us, let's just be done with the bitter speeches. Because probably, let's just be honest, guys, how often is that just rooted in jealousy? How often is, you know, Zach that's up here 8 years younger than me, that I look up at him and I'm like, man, he's just too young to lead worship. Dumb comment. Like, we look at things like that all the time. Like, that person's too young to lead worship. That person's too young to be preaching. I don't know, maybe look at when David was anointed. He's pretty young. Look at some of the kings in the Old Testament. They were pretty stinking young. Jesus, you think people probably said Jesus was too young? Or if they could see what Christianity would become, the greatest movement in the history of the universe, they would have said 30's too young for that. Jesus of Nazareth. It's just a little too young. In my discernment, I could tell that. So can we just give up on the bitter speeches of like, oh, you're too young. You're running too fast. You're going to run out of steam. You know, you're running your race, but you're going to run out of gas, so you just need to pace yourself, brother. I don't know if that's a problem in Europe, but in America, that's such a problem. I'm pretty sure that's just a human thing, and that's garbage. That's the offendable heart looking at someone and saying, I wish I was doing that at your age. Therefore, I'm going to be offended that I wasn't. But guys, I'm telling you, it doesn't have to be that way. All these warning lights, it does not have to be that way. Why is it? And here, I'm closing on these last few notes here. It's because the unoffendable heart is the heart of forgiveness lived out. The unoffendable heart is the heart of forgiveness lived out. So let's have a heart of forgiveness. Let's have a heart of grace. Let's have a heart of not judging. Let's have a heart of asking Jesus when we should be discerning things. See, Jesus had a humility so deep and rich that he could not be offended. Jesus Christ could not be offended, so much so that they nailed him to a cross, and there was less than a handful of people there on his behalf. One of his disciples showed up. One of his best friends showed up. So much so that he was not offended. The people that he made put him on the cross, and he died to save them. So much so, he was not offended. See, guys, that's the model. That's the model, is that we would be so unoffended. We would be so much like Jesus. We would so see the heart of God for others and see the heart of God for situations that we cannot be offended. And when we do, we treat it. The goal isn't to never get offended or never be tempted by offense. The goal is to live unoffended. And when that creeps in, we just kick it out. We do not want to surrender to offense, because when offense comes, sometimes we just bow our knee and surrender to it. Enemy, you win. I will be offended. No, that's garbage. We don't have to live like that. Let's just say it. We're not going to surrender to offense, because the devil wants to divide us. And here's I'm going to close with this. Let's guys, sign up. Forgiveness guy. Gals, sign up to be the forgiveness gal. Let's be people marked and known by our forgiveness. Let's be people that when your friend comes over and he brings his dog over and he urinates on your carpet, you say, don't worry about it. I got a new carpet cleaner, new shampoo. Let's clean it up. In fact, if he has to go again, let him use the sofa. We'll clean that too. It's not a problem. Little Skippy's jumping around and he's just like, you're so cute. He just got done cleaning up six of his messes. You're so cute. Come over anytime. I love you. Let's go get milkshakes. Let's be the people of forgiveness. Let's stand up. All right, I want to just do a quick prayer moment. And really what we want to focus on is going forward, like saying, hey, let's be unoffendable. But I would encourage you, take time, read the manual, read those pages, and take time to look back and say, when was I offended and what offense am I still carrying? And how can I just cut that? Okay? Let's pray together. You ready? Yeah. Jesus! I don't want to be the offense guy or gal.
I don't want to be the offense guy or gal.
You can say which one you are.
I don't want to be offended.
I don't want to live in offense.
I don't want to dwell in offense.
I don't want to avoid people who offended me.
I'm done being Captain Sawdust.
I'm done being the diagnostic expert of everyone.
I choose to live unoffended.
Because you live unoffended.
Thank you, Jesus.
For an unoffendable heart.
Amen.
Five-minute break, guys.
Thanks for listening to a Circuit Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.